And let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. On Sunday morning, we're studying the life of David in a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist. We pick things up in chapter 11, verse 5. And the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. And then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and the gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. And in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, send Uriah into the forefront of the hottest battle and then retreat from him there that he may be struck down and die. Chapter 12, verse 1. And then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his own bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, that man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall further restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives to your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the sobriety of it. We thank you for the grace that's found in it. We thank you for the perfection of the wisdom that is in it, the perfect balance of all things needed for a healthy heart, mind, soul, and strength and a well-spent life. And we pray, Lord, that you would take this passage and build it into the warp and the woof, the deepest part, Lord, of each of our lives for your glory and your purposes in our lives. We pray that you would meet with us here by your Holy Spirit, through your word, and that we would commune with you now as we worship you in the study of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to our hearts, not us alone, but to everywhere that it's taught in this community and in this world, Lord. Bless your servants as they teach. Bless your precious lambs, Lord, as they listen and heed. Bless all of us, we pray, Lord, according to your riches and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sends his armies out to war against the Ammonites, his armies led by his great general Joab. But David chooses at this time in his life, now about 50 years of age, that he's had enough of battles. There's nothing more for him to learn in those kinds of places, not realizing that it is the battle that keeps us out of trouble, not only in God's call on his life, but God's call upon ours. And he decides to stay in Jerusalem, though kings had been called to go into battle. And one afternoon he arises from a late afternoon nap, and as he walks to the wall of the palace and he looks over the edge of the wall, there's a woman within sight of his palace who is bathing. And in the words of the Holy Spirit, she is very, very beautiful to behold. And David sends messengers to inquire of this woman who she is and what is her marital status and these kinds of things. Bring information to me. And the messengers come back and they tell David, her name is Bathsheba, and she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David, she's married, and she is married to one of the great officers in your army who was out in the field fighting for you and for this nation at this very moment. And none of this deters David. David sends for the woman, and she's brought to the palace, and he commits adultery with her, and then after which she returns to her home. And in David's mind, he thinks, now, if everyone can just keep a secret, then there's no need for this to become a problem. And for the next month or two, it would appear that David goes on about his business as if nothing had happened. And it would be easy to consider that or think that was David's mental state or his spiritual state during that 1 or 2 month period. If we just looked at the passage that's before us, it would be easy to think that David was largely unaffected by his sin, but he wasn't. David was paying a very heavy price personally for his sin. And he would write of it later in the two great psalms that came out of this season in his life, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. And in Psalm 51, he wrote concerning this season in his life, my sin is always before me. He would write in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand, God, was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David, during this time, is under heavy conviction for his sin. And his relationship with God, once this vital living thing, has become as dry and as hard as the ground becomes dry and hard in the heat of a Middle Eastern summer. And he groaned every day with regret, every day, all day. He could feel his body age under the weight of it. If he could just have that one day back, that one night back, a chance to do it all differently again. And I'll tell you, I think only God knows the private price that's paid for sin. And thus he warns in the book of Proverbs, the way of the transgressor is hard. We don't know what goes on in private, but God does. And he said, the way is hard. And then one day, a messenger comes to David with a message that Bathsheba is now pregnant, She informs him that this night together where you took me to your palace and did what you did has now produced a child. There are consequences to sin. And that's why the consequences of sin must be fully considered prior to engaging in the sin. Because real life is nothing like television that shows only the passing pleasure of sin. And God does not deny that sin is pleasurable. He says as much in the book of Hebrews. But he adds that the pleasurable season is a short season. The passing pleasure of sin, he declares. Because he knows that all sin has consequences. And those consequences follow hard upon the sin once it's committed. The Bible declares things as they really are in life. Solomon's son, or David's son Solomon, would later write, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" No, he can't. There are consequences. "Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." And the word comes in verse 5 of the consequences of this sin. Now stop at the end of verse 5 and pretend you don't know the rest of the story. Because David at this point doesn't know the rest of the story. It's being written by his decisions. The rest of the story didn't need to unfold the way that it does unfold. It unfolds the way that it unfolds because of the decisions that David makes at this point. He has sinned. But who hasn't sinned? Consequences are forthcoming. Who hasn't had to deal with the consequences of their sin? But at that moment in time where the consequences arise as a result of our sin, at that moment in time, David finds himself in the same place that all of us find ourselves in if we're in that kind of a place where he must make one of two choices. He can confess his wrongdoing to God. He can take responsibility for his sin before God and before man. Or he can choose to try and cover up his sin. Now, to choose to do the first is always the harder on the short term. It always appears easier at that strategic moment in time in the sequence of these events, whether in that day or in this day. At that moment, it always appears easier to try and cover up for the sin. But what we have to do at a moment like that is to ask ourselves, what is right in God's eyes? What is the right thing to do here? And then to do the right thing, because that is always the far easier thing over the long term. And no one will escape the long term. How differently things would have turned out for David if he had just done the right thing at that moment in time rather than the easiest thing for the moment. To do the right thing following sin will always be the harder thing, virtually always, on the short term. But it is always the easiest thing over the long term. And David chooses to cover up his sin. And he sends a messenger to Joab, his general, and says, "Send Uriah the Hittite home to me." And what he desires to do is bring Uriah home. Uriah has been gone now from his wife for a period of months. His wife is, in the words of the Holy Spirit, very beautiful to behold. In David's mind, you put those things together, those two things together, in any man's life, and he's going to go in and he's going to lie with his wife. We're not talking about a concubine or talking about a harlot. This is his wife. He can lay with her lawfully. No man would say no to that. And so in his mind, he thinks that Uriah will come back, lie with his wife, go back out into the field. The child will come forth 8-7 months later. No one will be able to keep track of time that carefully. Nobody will know whether it's premature or not at all. And the child will be ascribed then to Uriah. That's what he attempts to do. I mean, you think about the cruelty of it. Where he is willing to allow a man, ultimately, if his plan had succeeded, to allow a man to raise his child and to think that child is his own. And what he does to Bathsheba, willing to have her live with a secret that no one ought to have to live with for the rest of her life. David asks Uriah a series of questions. How's Joab doing? How are the men doing? How are the battle? It's interesting that none of the answers are recorded. They mean nothing to David. They're just a series of insincere questions. He cares nothing about Joab, nothing about the battle. This isn't why he's brought Uriah back. His mind is lost in a far larger scheme of what he's trying to accomplish. He can't wait for Uriah to get done with the report. And when Uriah is done answering his questions, Uriah is sent home to enjoy the pleasures of his wife. And David takes and he sends this gift of food from the king, lest Uriah would even be tempted to think, how can I go in unto my wife? How can I enjoy the pleasures of her body? How can I enjoy the pleasures of my home while my comrades are out in battle and all? David sends the food after him to, in essence, communicate this man goes home to his wife with the king's blessing. But Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps at the palace door of David's palace with all of the other servants. And David is informed of it. And when David inquires of Uriah, why in the world you didn't go home to enjoy the pleasures of your wife? Why didn't you, go home and enjoy the comforts of your home? Uriah said, as long as my master Joab is out in the field in the Ark of the Covenant, he is a Hittite, he is not a Jew, though surely he is converted. And he has a concern for the ark of God. And as long as my comrades have no home to lie in, they lie out in tents in the middle of this battle, I will deny myself the pleasures that they deny themselves, and I will not partake. And it's inconceivable to David with his sexual appetite, that a man would deny himself what was his lawfully, when David could not and would not deny himself of what was not his lawfully to partake of. Uriah is an extraordinary man. And then David, in verse 13, he attempts to weaken Uriah's resolve through drunkenness. And he invites Uriah to a feast at the palace. And as David is sipping these small little sips from his, glass and all, Uriah's cup by the servants is kept full and full and full and drinking. And he has to drink when the king drinks and this whole thing. And here is David and how low David goes. He says, I know how to weaken the resolve of this kind of man to get him drunk. And the servants make sure that his cup is full all the way through the night. And I mean, you read through it and every verse is marked by this sweaty, greasy, disgusting desperation. In David's mind, yet even drunk, Uriah will not yield. He will not go home. He won't move from his convictions. And David, then in his second attempt to cover up his sin, decides that this man needs to die. It's the only solution. And imagine David now willing for an innocent human being to die in order that his sin might not be exposed. And it's not the last murder that has occurred under the weight of that motivation. Even when we were in Israel, I was reading the Jerusalem Post. And four Palestinian boys arrested for raping a young girl And then they murdered her because they thought she would tell. It's a story that runs from one end of human history to the other. And so here is David, and he writes a letter to his general Joab, instructing Joab to put Uriah at the forefront of the hottest battle against the Ammonites. And then when he is there at the forefront, the very front of that battle, retreat from him, abandon him in that place so that he can be struck down and die. And then what David does is, if he wasn't cold enough in all that he was doing here, he gives the letter to Uriah to deliver to Joab. And he knows that this man has the character that he would never open the letter that is his death warrant. David thinks to himself, I can give him a letter and it will get to Joab. If his life depends on it, it will get to Joab, and it will get to Joab unopened. And Joab does exactly as David ordered. And Uriah is put at the forefront of the battle, and the forces retreat from him, and not him alone. There'll be others who'll die with him in this cover-up. And as they retreat from him, Uriah is left dying, his body pierced with the arrows of the archers of Ammon, and he lies in a heap. How many breaths did he take? What went through his mind? What did he think of Bathsheba? What did he think of his home as he sat there and his blood spills out there on that ground as he fights for the ark of God, as he fights for Joab, as he fights for David, and he's left there to die. And his only consolation is that he never lived long enough to hear the news of what it is that had been done to both him and to his wife by a man that he had once respected. David is informed of Uriah's death and of the death of others to accomplish it. And he sends a messenger back to David, or back to Joab. And he tells Joab, don't be discouraged by these events. After all, men die in battle. It's the way that war is. And I think he's trying to comfort his own conscience in the middle of this. But God will have nothing of it, as he speaks later in chapter 12, verse 9. He declares, you killed him. You used another man's sword or another man's archers. But you did it. And as you lay this picture out, and I'll be candid with you, I hesitated to do it. And I know enough by this time in teaching how to gloss over it and skip the depth of it and the horror of it and the repulsiveness of it and what David has become before our own eyes in the passage, but we cannot allow ourselves to make it anything less than it really is. And you look at David, and we think to ourselves, where is the David of the previous 10 chapters? Where is the David on into the chapters of 1 Samuel? Even the person that can look and be sympathetic toward David concerning the adultery in verses 1 through 5 and look and have compassion upon him, you know, for his humanity and all of that, as they look at what he's willing to do to cover it up, to take and to bring such pain, not only to a wife's heart, but then to murder another person and all in order to hide his own sin. Everybody has trouble with this. And you look at the passage and you say, who is this man? I don't know this man. I don't want to know this man. Where is David? This cannot be David. This cannot be the David that I know. I want my beloved David back. I don't want this imposter. I don't want to even think that he was capable of this. And it's not easy to look at. But all of us have something to learn from David here. And if you look and say, I am incapable of such things, I hope you're right. I'd like to think it of myself. But the Holy Spirit declares to us in the New Testament, wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We come from a very dirty gene pool, all the way from Adam and Eve. And there is within every one of us, no matter how nice and noble we might be in the ordinary circumstances of life, there is within each of us the capacity to do what would disgust not only the righteous, but to disgust the sinner. And David takes as a part of his cover-up in verses 26 and verse 27, and he marries Bathsheba, the poor widow of the fallen war hero. That's the appearance that he gives to the nation. Here is the gracious king who takes the pregnant wife and brings her into his household and all. And now he's going to take care of this widow, of this officer that died in battle. And it looks as if to this point his plan to cover everything up has been very, very successful. Got a little messy for a minute or two, but everything looks like it's turned out okay. There's a problem, though. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 27. And the problem is that God's watched it all. And God declares that he hasn't been impressed with what he has seen at all. In fact, he has been greatly displeased by it. And God gives David a period of long months. It would appear to be 9 months, maybe even more. From the time of the adultery to the time of the birth of the child, God gives David time to confess his sin, to repent of his sin, but he doesn't. And so in chapter 12, God is forced to expose him and expose his sin. And so he sends Nathan the prophet to him in verse 1. And Nathan comes to David and he lays out a case before David. And this was not an unusual thing to do with a king. A king was also a judge where the hard cases would be brought to him. The circumstances would be laid out. You would take a trusted advisor or counselor to come and lay out both cases properly, and then the king would judge it. And Nathan comes and says there were two men in a city. One was poor and one was rich. And the rich man, he had flocks in abundance, flocks without number. And there was a poor man who had with his wife and with his family just one ewe lamb that he bought at great sacrifice to himself. And so precious was this lamb to the man and to the family that it found a place in the home. He fed it from his own plate. He gave it to drink from his own cup. And when a stranger or a traveler came into the land to stay with the rich man did not take from the abundance of his flock to feed this man. He then went to the man who was poor, took from him the one lamb that he had, and he slaughtered it, and he gave it then to feed this traveler that was coming through. And when David listens to all of this in verses 5 and 6, his reaction is that he just explodes in anger. He is livid over what it is that he's hearing. Over the death of the lamb, over the pain that the death of that lamb has caused to this man and to this family, and then at the hard-heartedness or the lack of pity in anyone who would do such a thing to another person, to their family. And he calls for the rich man's death. And he calls for the rich man to make restoration fourfold for the lamb that was taken. And it's amazing how terrible our sin looks on another person, isn't it? And Nathan confronts David and exposes him, verse 7. He says, you are the man. In essence, he said, you are the rich man in the story, David. And you have judged yourself. But you are worse than the story. Because the man in the parable took another man's lamb and killed it. You have taken another man's wife, a wife he loved and nourished and cared for, and God knew that he did. And then you killed him to cover your own sin. And then David there in verse 13 said to Nathan, confronted by God, I have sinned against the Lord. In another translation, I stand guilty before God. No excuses. No blame shifting. just a pure, clean, holy, right confession of his guilt and of his sin. It took 9 months, but it finally came. And then, wonder of wonders, what was God's response to this confession of guilt? Verse 13, the latter part. God extends grace to David and forgiveness to him. Under the law of Moses, David should have been stoned for the sin that he committed. God said, "You will not die." It is a bit of the old New Testament in the Old Testament here in the passage. Now, God's forgiveness and God's grace doesn't mean that there will not be consequences that must be dealt with. There's the classic illustration of nailing a nail into a board. Then you pull that nail out of the board, but there's a consequence of the nail having been pounded into the board, and there's that hole that's left. The nail is gone, to be sure. But there are consequences to sin. And God in verses 10 through 12 and then in verses 14 through 23 of chapter 12, God describes the consequences that his sin would have for the rest of his life. There would be rebellion in his family. There would be the future loss and abuse of his own wives. There would be the loss of his child. And the consequences in David's life for his sin meant that David's life would never be the same again. But even with the consequences, verse 24 and 25, there was further grace. And when the child of that union dies, David comes to Bathsheba to comfort her. And I am convinced that he brings her the comfort that he had received from God during those 7 days that he had prayed and fasted that his son would not die. He comes to Bathsheba and he speaks to her of what God had spoken to him and comforted him with. And then now, as God acknowledges their marriage, she conceives and they're blessed with another son that they name Solomon. And we're told that Solomon was loved by the Lord, and God communicates his love to David and Bathsheba, his love for the child of this union. And he sends Nathan the prophet, the one that had come to convict, the one that had come to expose, and he comes and he says, "When I look at this child that has now come out of your union, he will be Jedidiah to me. He will be the one whom the Lord loves." And can you imagine? Grace is always powerful. But it is so powerful when you need it so desperately. And can you imagine what this grace must have meant to David? First and foremost, but also to Bathsheba. For God to come in and say, "I acknowledge your marriage. And I acknowledge the fruit that comes out of this marriage. And I will love this son, this child of yours. And he'll always be special to me." Not all of us in this room entered into marriage in the most noble of circumstances. Some of us, before we came to know the Lord, perhaps even after, have entered into marriage with kind of a soiled, long, regretful history. We think God will never bless me in this marriage. God will always be against me. God will never bless the children of this union. But he will. And he does. And he loves to do it. I notice in verses 26 through 31 that David got back into the battle. He got back into the fight. And you would think, in the light of what David has been, that God would have put him back in the fight only to have him slaughtered on that battlefield. But he didn't. I mean, it is unspeakable how gracious God is to us. And David is allowed to return to his life's work, to his calling. And he goes back on that battlefield, the battlefield that he should have been on all along. And again, wonder of wonders, God gives him victory and favor once again on that battlefield. What can we learn from David concerning what we need to do when we sin or we fail or fall short in a situation, whether as grievous as David or less so? What are we to do when we sin? We learn from David, instead of covering up our sin, we need to confess our sin to God immediately and ask for His forgiveness. In the book of Proverbs, it declares, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. "He that covers his sin shall not prosper." And there is no exception, not even for David. Jesus declared in that prayer that he gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "After this manner pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." This is a daily prayer. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And Jesus, in that prayer that he gave us to pray, that daily prayer, there's that daily making things right with God. John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word confess, if we confess our sins, isn't a thing where we, engage in these sins or do these things and say, in some kind of casual way as we're driving along on a busy freeway or something, and, "Yeah, God, I kind of blew it there and forgive me," with some kind of, insincerity. That word confess means to see it the way that God sees it. To stop and to take the time, and when I confess my sin to God, to be able to say to Him, "I see it the way that you see it. I see it for the horrible thing that it is. I see it for the damaging thing that it's been. And I ask you to forgive me, Lord, of that sin." And He will be faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number two, we also need to confess our sin to those that we've sinned against and ask for their forgiveness. James writes in James chapter 5, verse 16, "Confess your trespasses one to another." And I like what Gail Irwin says. He says, "I'd be happy to confess your trespasses one to another." That's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about when we sin against another person. We're to confess our sin to God and ask for His forgiveness. But then we are to confess our sin and ask for forgiveness of significant others that we have sinned against. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Because our sin has an impact upon those that we've sinned against. And how far-reaching and healing a confession of wrongdoing is on the part of one to another. How many weeks and months and years a person can wait for that confession from the other person and the healing that it brings. To be able to say that and receive that thing and to be able to look and say, "Yes, I forgive you of what it is that you've done to me there." So it's important not only to receive God's forgiveness, but the forgiveness of other people that we've sinned against. And what healing it brings, that confession, that asking for forgiveness into other lives. And then I need to repent of my sin a change of mind about my sin that results in a change of action, a change of direction. And David did repent. There's nothing he could do about the train wreck one moment after the train wreck. There's nothing you can do or I can do one moment after the train wreck. But I can repent so that it doesn't repeat itself. And David repented. And we never read of adultery in his life again. And then, number four, there's a need to make restitution where that applies in a situation. If I steal from another person in a business deal, it's not enough for God to convict me of my sin and for me to confess my sin to God and ask for His forgiveness, and then even to ask forgiveness of the person that I've sinned against. That $1,000 is to be repaid. There's to be restitution that is made. As Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 26, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you," and the idea is legitimately so, "there's someone out there that is boiling in bitterness. There is a trial in their life that doesn't need to be in their life that can be resolved with me confessing my sin to them, making restitution in the situation." God said, if you know that that exists, He said, make your first expression of worship to go and make restitution in that situation, and then come and offer to me what you desire to offer to me. And then, number five, when we do these things, like David, we need to accept God's forgiveness of our sins. And David did. He would pay a private price for his sin the rest of his life. But he accepted God's forgiveness. And more than that, as you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 on your own sometime, he even trusted God to work it together for good in his life, that he might be able to warn others that God's way is the right way. God's way is the holy way. God's way is the healthy way. God's way is the best way. And he trusted God to work it together for good. And God did. Those psalms are an evidence of it. There is no sin that is greater than God's forgiveness if we'll confess it and repent of it. Again, the Christian bar of soap, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, wash up regularly with it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then number six, there is the importance of taking responsibility for the consequences of our sin. And to David's credit, he did. Do you know what the easiest thing to do when you've done what David has done, or even far lesser things in the eyes of man? The easiest thing to do is to run, to escape. David could have abandoned his relationship with God. He could have left the church, so to speak, and gone out into the world and become just a full-blown pagan, you know, to say, all right, this is this one chapter in my life, but I'll take and I'll so saturate myself with actions like this, you know, for years on end and all, so that that will not be seen as the one thing that it was. I'll make it a long season in my life. I'll become a full-blown pagan, so to speak. Rather than stay with God, to stay with God's people, to stay in fellowship with God's people, even though it is the far more difficult thing to do, even though it is hard to live with my shame in the midst of others that know what it is that has happened to me, to live with my sin, to live with my failure, to run is so much easier. And to his credit, he didn't run. He drew close to God. And then he took the consequences like a man, step by step and day by day. And I'll tell you something, in my mind, there is so much to respect in that kind of man and in that kind of woman. Has some David disappointed you? Perhaps some other leader? Perhaps some other person in your life? You think, I could never respect them again. But I'll tell you, I have great respect for the man or the woman in Christ who, upon sinning, they do their best to make things right with God and make things right with others afterwards, when running away would be the easiest thing for them to do. In a marriage, in a family, in a church, in a business, in a community, where you see them afterwards and for long years afterwards, and you look across the room at them and they don't even know that you're looking at them. And you say, that person has walked a very difficult road and they've been willing to walk it. And only they and God know the price that they have quietly paid to do what is right after some season in their life. And if that's you this morning, I want you to know I respect that. And God blesses it. And God honors it. I noticed finally that David got back into the battle. He got into trouble because he got out of the battle, but he got back into the place that God had called him to. And that's what he did. And so often we think, you know, in terms of God's call upon our life, oh no, I couldn't. God would never use me. I can't presume that he would ever. There may be a season of restoration. That may be a part of the consequences. But to somehow, some way, to look at that call, and maybe things will never be the same as they had once been. But there is still a need to be in the battle. And the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And David took and he re-entered back into that battle, and he needed to do it. And God knew he needed to do it. Beautiful lessons from this passage. What a hard, hard season in David's life, and a hard season for so many others. But never underestimate the grace of God with confession of sin and repentance of sin. And that's what we're to do. It's not always the easiest thing to do at the moment, but over the long haul, this is the best way and the easiest way to deal with our sin. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for every grimy detail. It's sanctified, to be sure. But thank you for all that you reveal, Lord, that allows us in a fashion that is sufficient for you and needful for us to explore, Lord, what David went through, the emotions, the panic, all these things that are not unknown to us. I pray, Lord, that great lesson of this part of David's life would always be the thing that rises to the top, Lord, as we consider this season. That at that moment in time, if we should sin, Lord, and when we sin, that at that moment that it happens, even before the consequences arise, that we would choose, Lord, to do the harder thing at that moment and to confess and to repent and to make things right, Lord, rather than to engage in the one thing that seems like the only choice that we can make, and that is to cover up. Plant that lesson deeply in our heart, Lord. Bring it to our remembrance as we have need, as we continue our pilgrimage here, Lord, as we make our way to glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.